through your word. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would open our ears and open our hearts to receive your word, and that he would bear fruit in our lives to your praise and to your glory. Help us to understand your word better and fill our hearts with hope, the hope of heaven, and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and strengthen our love for you and for our neighbor. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 13, as we continue our way through this prophetic book, coming close now to the end. There's only this chapter and chapter 14, and then we'll be done. Hosea chapter 13, let us hear God's word. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, and you know no God but me. And besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. So far the reading of God's holy word. Once again, we see a dark passage of Hosea. It's a sermon that Hosea is giving of judgment. Remember the context and what's going on here. Important to remember context, especially when you have Bible verses that talk about pregnant women being ripped open and tearing open their breasts and terrible things like that. What on earth is the prophet talking about? He's talking about judgment. This is a time when he is ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, when the northern kingdom, Ephraim, as they are called, had for centuries walked in rebellion against God. And God had been patient for so long and had sent prophets and said, turn and come back to me. Turn from your idols. Stop persisting in your sin. Stop continuing in your transgressions and living contrary to me and my law. And the people turned a deaf ear. And so the prophet is now proclaiming, as we've heard over several weeks, the judgment that's going to come. God would send Assyria and wipe them out. And most people just didn't listen at all. They just said, yeah, whatever. It's that religious stuff. You know, people need that religion to help them through life. But in fact, all of those things happened. It fell upon them. Their hearts had been hardened to the Lord, and they didn't receive his word. But God's word always comes to pass. He never gives an idle threat, and he always makes good on his promises. And in hearing those things, and in seeing how God acted in times past, we today can gain wisdom. We need the wisdom that comes from above. not the wisdom from the world. The wisdom from the world says, trust in yourself, trust in your wealth, trust in kings and princes, trust in your relationships, trust in your stuff, trust in the things that you can see and enjoy in this life, because it's all you get and then you're done. But the wisdom from above says, no, trust in something beyond the grave, because only I can redeem you from the grave. And if we want wisdom from above, we really need to ask ourselves that question. Are we prepared to die? Are we prepared to die? I'm not asking you if you want to die. I don't think anybody really wants to die. But are you prepared to die? Because as we hear a passage that speaks about coming judgment, Hosea in the 8th century proclaiming to Israel how death would befall them. We can gain wisdom from a text like this as we hear of the only hope and the only way that we can be redeemed from death and the only way that we can say, yes, I am prepared to die with wisdom from above, not wisdom from this world. And so we want to listen to what Hosea has to say because, again, we're always brought into the text and we can see how Israel's story is our story. We hear about Israel's sin in this chapter, about Israel's judgment, and about Israel's hope as we hear of this chapter in light of the New Testament. And so let's think about what Hosea is saying and let's try to gain wisdom from above so that we can answer that question properly. Am I prepared to die? First of all, think about Israel's sin. Now, he's indicting them, as he's been doing for chapters, but he indicts them particularly in these first two verses. They've been walking in rebellion for centuries. Once they were a powerful nation that commanded respect from other nations, and that's what Hosea means in verse 1 when he says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Again, Ephraim is just a metaphor for the northern kingdom, as Judah was a metaphor for the southern kingdom. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. And he's probably referring to the time of Jeroboam II, when Israel was prosperous and Assyria was much weaker. They had a large army to defend themselves, and they were once one of the most important nations in the ancient Near East. Now, they still thought they were important, but, you know, times change and powers shift, just as they always do throughout the world. And God was allowing, in his providence, Assyria to be built up. And Ephraim was about to go down because their hearts were far from God. Again, this is the holy nation, and they were covenant breakers. And so Hosea goes on to say in verse 1, but he incurred guilt through Baal, the idol that they worshipped, and died. As a nation in covenant with God, they died spiritually in a sense because they had turned from God and turned to Baal instead, just as Adam had died spiritually when he went behind God's back or thought he was going behind God's back to make a covenant with Satan because he heard, hey, I got an offer for you. You can become like God if you look inward, if you rise up to your potential. You reach out and take that thing that God's trying to hold back from you. You can go get it, have it all. And he ended up dying spiritually and bringing spiritual death and physical death upon the whole earth because he represented the entire human race as the federal head. Well, in a similar way, Israel had done the same. They had turned from God and made false covenants, not only with other nations, but in a sense with Baal. And they tried to synchronize the worship of Baal with the worship of the Lord. They thought, well, you know, all the nations do this, and they seem to get some benefit from it, and so why can't we build some altars to Baal and, you know, kind of keep him happy too and engage in some of that because it seems to be beneficial. And they tried to harmonize the two, and it ultimately led to the death of their nation rather than the prosperous life that could have been theirs if they had obeyed the Lord and worshipped him alone. Remember, God had always promised, you'll be a prosperous nation if you obey my law. And they said, oh yeah, we'll obey your law, all this we will do. But they had been an unfaithful spouse that didn't keep good on their marriage vows. And they became so hardened and so blind in their sin that they even went down to the depths of sin like human sacrifice. It is said of them, Hosea says, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. In other words, the prophet is pointing out the horrific irony in how those who would kill a child, take a child and offer it to Baal or Molech or one of the pagan gods, would then kiss an idol, a golden calf, would give more affection to something made of metal than they would to an image bearer. And the murderous offering of humans made in the image of God to metal images of animals made by human hands, there was a total reversal of truth for a lie. And that's really the story of the world, isn't it? The reversal of God's truth for a lie, turning everything upside down, confusing categories, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, trying to reverse everything that God has made in this world. And Israel knew better. Israel had the law. They weren't lost in the darkness of the pagan nations. They had the law. God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm. He had performed supernatural signs and wonders in their presence. He defended them. He cared for them. He preserved them. He told them very clearly the rules and precepts and ways in which they should walk. He told them what he expected of them. Just as a spouse would voice his or her expectations of the other, so that there could be harmony in a relationship. And yet Israel rebelled against God and turned to idols, even human sacrifices. As Paul says in Romans 1, this is the kind of behavior that shows the sinful heart of man, that they became futile in their thinking, says Paul, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling birds and animals and creeping things. You got to worship something. You got to worship something because you were made to worship God. But man wants to pervert that in his sin, and he ends up worshiping the wrong things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, says Paul, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That was the situation in Israel. And that's been the situation in many ways of the entire world. Because God created humans with this natural desire to worship Him. We're made by God for God. We didn't make ourselves, and we're not made for ourselves. We're made for our Creator. But sin has distorted our God-given drive to worship our Creator. It doesn't function properly. It misfires. It's malfunctioning. And so we turn that drive to worship God toward other things. That's why there's so many religions in the world. Well, you can go anywhere in the world and you find temples and shrines and churches and different religions, right? And then the devil says, oh, you see, how could Christianity be the right one? Because look, there's so many. You know, it's just man's way of trying to figure out this desire to worship. And where did it come from? From our Creator. We didn't make ourselves. A computer didn't make us. God made us. And we're made for Him. And we all know that. But what happens in our sin is that we go to worship idols. We go to worship other things. Now, you and I might not be tempted to worship Baal. Boys and girls, if you ever see pictures of Baal or of Ashtoreth or Molech, you'll probably be like, ew, who would want to worship that? Well, it was a different time and place, but what do we worship today? Money, clothes, success, status, looks, celebrities, life, family, health, anything. We'll worship anything. We'll turn the drive to worship God, and we'll stick it on anything. And the problem is that our hearts are so sinful that we can turn good things into ultimate things, serving them as our gods. And then we feel devastated and destroyed if we can't have them the way we want them to be. Because we've pledged our loyalty to those things. We've said, for to me to live is pleasure. For to me to live is success. For to me to live is power. For to me to live is possessions. For to me to live is a good time. For to me to live is fill in the blank. And it can never, never give us contentment, ever. We will always be discontent. We will always find ourselves being consumed, eaten alive by the very idol that we pledged our devotion to. And we always know if it's an idol because we're willing to break God's commands in order to enjoy our idol. And God doesn't want us to live in idolatry. He made us for worshiping Him. He made us so that we would enjoy Him, that we would find our life in Him. He doesn't want His image bearers to worship anything other than Himself. And He's revealed Himself so clearly in all of nature. Man knows he's made by God and for God. And the fact that we suppress that truth is what has God so angry. For what can be known about God, as Paul says, is plain to them, says the Apostle Paul, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they suppressed the truth. There will never be somebody who stands before God and says, well, God, You just didn't give me enough evidence that You exist. The fact that we exist is evidence that God exists. The sun rising, the wind that blows, the stars in heaven, is all a huge painting and picture that God has put in front of us. And it shows us that He exists. The laws of logic that we use is evidence of our Creator. Now, there's more than enough evidence. The problem is that we have turned away from that and worshiped idols. This is what has God angry with the world, and especially what had Him angry with His people, Israel, because they knew better. They had the law not only generally written on their heart in creation, but even given to them at Sinai. And He will not tolerate His people to be adulterers with other gods. Like Hosea, who was faithful to Gomer and would not tolerate other lovers in her life, God is faithful to His people, but will not share His bride with other gods. And so He calls His people to repentance. And He calls us to repentance this evening, to turn from our idols. He calls us to return to Him. Israel's problem was they didn't return. They refused to repent. And so Hosea pronounces God's judgment upon them from verse 3 all the way through the rest of the chapter. From verse 3, he begins to say, therefore, he's given the indictment in verses 1 and 2. Now look what he says. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away, that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. Just like when you see morning mist and you know, well, it's going to be clear today by noon. You know, the June gloom comes out in San Diego, but you know it's going to burn off, you know, in the afternoon. God was saying, that's what Israel's like. Yeah, you're here right now, powerful nation, you're going to disappear. You're going to be gone. You're going to be like the chaff on a threshing floor. Threshing floors, they bring in the wheat and they would beat it out and they would separate the wheat from the chaff and then you'd have all this kind of sawdusty stuff that could just be blown out when the wind came. Or like smoke that goes out the window. You know, if you ever had your oven smoking and you open a window, you see the smoke go out the window and then it just disappears into the air. Israel's going to be like that, God says. And they were in 721 BC. Assyria came, over with. Done. And they never recovered. They never recovered. There's no hope in those gods to whom they had pledged their devotion. Why? Because God says in verse 4, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. There's no hope in Baal. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no Savior but the Lord. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, not Baal. This is just like Hosea, as he said to Gomer. It was I who gave you the things you needed. I who clothed you. It was I who fed you, not your lovers. And he says, it was I in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. There's always that danger in affluence, you see. We tend to forget the Lord. It doesn't have to be that way. But that was the case with Israel. And because they had turned to these idols, God would have to judge them. His patience eventually would end. He would no longer care for them tenderly. Instead, they would become his prey. Verse 6, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Horrible picture. But that's because death is horrible. And again, this is a microcosm of something greater that's happened in the world. With man's sin, man being made in the image of God, by God, for God, to worship God, who he has now turned to the idols of his heart to worship, God must judge him. And how does God judge him? Ultimately in death. In the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Spiritual death, the breaking of communion of God, between God and his image bearer, and physical death, that great judgment that is across this whole world, a judgment that we just can't seem to solve. All the technology we have, we can't ransom ourselves from the grave. And the fact is, everyone in this room is going to die. You're going to die. I know we don't like talking about that, but it's true. In our culture, we just try to brush that aside. It's amazing to me how Christians now will not even use that word die or death. Instead, it's passed. It went from death to passed away, which was actually from Christian Science, and now it's just passed. That's the politically correct way to say died. It's death. It's a separation of body and soul. It's a lifeless body that begins to rot in 3 days. And it disappears. It's like the dew that was there for a while, full of life, and then it's gone. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a while, and then it's gone. And you're going to die. And it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And here again, loved ones, you're here this evening, on a Sunday evening in church, to receive wisdom from above. The question is, are you ready to die? Not do you want to die, but are you prepared to die? Because it might come tonight on the way home. It might come next week. It might come this summer. It might come next year. And all of the stuff in the Bible, including Hosea's pronouncement of judgment, is there to show us that apart from the God who alone is the Savior, there is no hope. There is no hope. And the wisdom of the world says, trust in your idols and enjoy them for the time that you have. But you can't take those idols with you into the grave. And they can't bring you out of the grave. All of Bill Gates' billions won't be with him when he dies. He can't buy his way out. He will lie naked in the dirt or be ashes like everyone else. And he will stand naked before God like everyone else. Death is not a cheery subject. It's gruesome. It's savage. It are like giant jaws that come and devour. And we try to tell ourselves things to make ourselves feel better. Well, at least the person isn't in pain anymore. And they're not. Well, we can celebrate their life. And we do. But it doesn't change the fact that death is like this. A leopard lurking beside the way. A bear robbed of her cubs. A lion that will devour, that will rip us open and take And it does. It takes. Because death is the result of sin. And no one can deliver us from this in this world. The wisdom of the world is trust in yourself, trust in your money, trust in kings and rulers, trust in what you can see and enjoy here and now, because then you die and it's over. The wisdom from above says it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. And so where will we find hope? Where will we find hope? Well, here we find God saying some very interesting things through Hosea. He says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." He has summoned his ultimate weapon, death, and then eternal death. And he says it's coming for Israel. "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, Assyria, the wind of the Lord, his judgment shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." And isn't that the way it is for man? We enjoy this life. But one day the east wind comes and the fountain dries up and the string is parched and the treasury is stripped and we don't take any precious thing with us. What happens? And we must bear our guilt before God unless there is some way out of this mess. And we'll fall by the sword and we have no way of protecting those whom we've left behind. We're still in this world. We say things like, "Oh, I'm going to leave a legacy for my children." Ecclesiastes says, "And how do you know that legacy is going to exist? You're not going to be here to enjoy it. How do you know that some unwise man isn't going to take everything and turn it all around?" The world is filled with stories like that. You can't even be sure that you're going to leave a legacy. Who shall redeem you from death? Those jaws that are a little closer today than they were yesterday, and will be a little closer tomorrow. The only answer we find, of course, and the only hope we have, is in the same God who sends this judgment. He has sent Christ to redeem us from death. And these very words that we find here in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, we find the Apostle Paul applying them to the death of death itself, for all those who put their trust in the one who has conquered death, Jesus Christ. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that had become believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was raised from the dead, the only one who has seen glorified life on the other side of Sheol, on the other side of the grave, who walked forth from the tomb. They became believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul writing to them saying, "You too shall be raised from the dead even as he was." This one spoken of in Psalm 16. The God who will redeem us from the power of death, from the power of Sheol. He will receive us, as Psalm 49 says. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how this all works. He says in verse 20 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits," that was when he was raised again from the dead 2,000 years ago. "Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So you see, Hosea gives us a little hint. Hosea, in asking those four rhetorical questions, if we go back, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 15, but if you go back to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, notice what he does. He asks four rhetorical questions Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? We expect God to say, no, I shall not. Israel shall suffer death. They're going to be wiped out. In fact, that's just a picture of what's going to come on the last day to the whole world. For that is what the world deserves, death. But then God amazingly turns his judgment on death itself. For the next two questions are actually directed at death and the grave. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And God then taunts death and sneers at death, and compassion is hidden from his eyes toward death itself. How do we know? Because of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. So he goes on, and he says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul does here is he shows how in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed for the believer. We deserve all that judgment, the same judgment that befell Ephraim. We deserve it for our own idolatry. We deserve that kind of destruction, the sword to come and to be ripped open. We deserve all the pain of death and then the judgment that comes after death, standing before God, being judged for all our sins. But the same God that demands righteousness from us and who must judge sin has also provided righteousness through Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, but one came who knew no sin and who bore your sins. The power of sin is the law. It shows you that you're a sinner, but Jesus fulfilled the law and kept the law. And we can give thanks to God who gives us victory through him, not through ourselves. And so there is hope in Jesus Christ, the one who has absorbed the sting of death on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection. And he has answered the human problem of death. And the only hope we have, you see, is not in the wisdom of the world that says, trust in your idols and enjoy your idols because today we eat and drink and we can be merry, but tomorrow we die. But rather wisdom from above that says, Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead and there were many witnesses. And he has removed the sting. And that, loved ones, is the only thing that makes us prepared to die. God says, besides me, there is no Savior. And that Savior bore your sin upon the cross. And he's been raised again from the dead. And that means if you're in him, if you put your trust in him, you need not fear death. Yes, death is scary, and it hurts, and it's painful. But you need not fear it. Because if he was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, then it means we will be raised from the dead as well. And it also means that our good shepherd, who removed the sting of death for us, he's promised to abide with us throughout life and even into death, taking us across the verge of Jordan into the promised land because he's paid for us, bought us, through his life, death, and resurrection. Only because of Jesus can we sing, I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. The Lord Jesus promises to abide with all who look to him in faith. Put your trust in him. Look to him. And continue, my beloved brothers and sisters, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of Him, the Lord Jesus, knowing that in the Lord Jesus, your labor is not in vain. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ has come to remove the sting of death and ransom us from the power of Sheol and the grave. We have no other hope, O Lord, but that which is in Him. And we ask for wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this world. Help us, O Lord, not to put our trust in idols, to make covenants with false gods and pagan nations, but only to rejoice in the covenant that you have made with us, that is mediated through the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and will make sure that we too are raised and have bodies like unto Him. Lord, we look forward to that day. Fill our hearts with hope, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.